Would you please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Job? Job chapter 2. And the scripture reading is verses 1 through 10. Job 2, 1 through 10. Let's stand together to hear the Word of God. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all the man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Amazing portion of the Word of God. May He bless it to each and every one of us this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we have already looked at the first chapter of Job and now begin the second, we are astounded at the crushing blow. What man, what woman could sustain such awful sorrows and pain, such great losses, Lord. And yet we find as we read this text and go to the end of it that your grace, again we see, your grace is sufficient. In fact, your power is perfected in weakness. And we acknowledge our weakness to you this day. Please build us up. Encourage our hearts, and may we fix our eyes on Jesus, who is not only the author and the finisher of our faith, but He is our captain. He is our King. In fact, He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we commit this time to Him and pray that His Spirit would open our hearts to the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the intriguing characters in literature and opera is a Dr. Faust. Remember that name? It's not a common one. The character of Faust was based on a German legend about a man who made a pact with the devil, surrendering his soul in exchange for youth, for knowledge, and magical powers. You see a lot of these things in the movies of our day. People having all these powers, you see. Because we fantasize, we dream about that. Now, if that was me. Yeah. Well, the story goes that he exchanged his soul for these things. One artist put the legend onto canvas depicting the story of Faust as a grim chess game. If I had played chess, it would be grim no matter what happened. I don't know how to play it. On the one side of the table sits Faust, a symbol of man and women in the world, with only three or four pieces on the board in front of him. His face is contorted in despair. On the other side of the table, the devil kind of sits back in his chair, gloating over his apparent victory. The artist titled his painting Checkmate. A chess master came to the art gallery and he stood before the picture. And he studied it for a long time. And then he exclaimed, "It's not over. It's not checkmate. The king and the knight still have another move." So oftentimes, when we read, like a text that we're looking at today, we oftentimes in our Christian life think, this is it. I cannot endure another day of this. Just take me out, Lord. Take me home. I am a failure, or I've got too many problems, or there's no answer to these questions. And we've all had those kind of days, and it's kind of like the checkmate scene I read to you about. And yet it's not over. Because ultimately, our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. And His grace, we will see, even in the book of Job, is sufficient. It was for Job, and it is for you and for me. Here's a proposition statement. I'm going to underline it as we go through the message. God's grace is sufficient for Job in this most extreme situation, and it is. Therefore, it is certainly more than enough for us in our lesser trials. The greater to the lesser. You see, all that Job went through, none of us have come close to that. God's grace is sufficient there. It is certainly sufficient for us in our trials. Now, remember what's been underlined in the first chapter, and it gets underlined again in chapter 2, is the exemplary character and the blessed life of our brother Job. Satan has to report to Jehovah, and he does so. And during that first conversation we saw last week, he was allowed to test Job. And so I entitled that message, A Living Nightmare. And it truly was. Job lost everything, wave after wave after wave, yes, after wave, fell upon Job until the last wave was, I think, the most crushing of all the blows. He lost all of his children whom he loved so much. He prayed for them. He offered up offerings for them. He delighted in his children. And he heard the report, they are gone. And today, this morning, we look at the second wave in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2. Now, how much time do you think had elapsed between what occurred in chapter 1 and chapter 2? Well, we don't know. But maybe there was enough time for Job to begin to recover a little bit and try to focus it a little bit and try to get back up on his feet. But before he does that, something else happens to him. Thus, the message. Number one, Jehovah and Satan talk again. And the Lord speaks to Satan just like he did before. The angels came before God, and Satan, in our text, the Satan, the definite article is there, came also to present himself before the Lord, because he answers to God. He is a created, fallen being now, and he must answer to God at all times. And the Lord asks him, from where have you come? And remember, he gives the same exact reply, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. In other words, I'm going and I'm checking out your people and what's going on. And the second phrase means I'm creating a disturbance, difficulties, maybe even divisions, because he delights in that. And notice God's response. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And this is exactly what he said in chapter 1, isn't it? That there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Remember that as Job enters into this lengthy debate with his three so-called friends. Because they keep charging him with sin. And yet at the beginning of the book, the opening statement of the book is that he is a righteous man. And God says it to Satan and the angels twice that he is. So there's not hidden sin in his life. But remember that. Keep that filed away as we open the book together. You see, the Lord continues to delight in his servant. No one is like him. He's blameless. He is upright. He fears God. He turns away from evil. It doesn't mean he's sinless, but it does mean that he is a man who turns away from sin. When he sins, I'm sure he not only offered up sacrifices for his children, but when he sinned, he offered them up for himself as well. Which, you know, the sacrifices prefigure what? The coming of the Messiah, the one Lamb of God who would shed his blood for his people. That's what they're a picture of. And he still, says God, holds fast his integrity after all that he's gone through. And God looks at the evil one and the angels. And the angels, the good angels, are all saying, amen. Isn't that true? And Satan stands there. You see, God boasts in his people. He delights in his people. Even though, if you look back to where we all began, Ephesians 2 is an interesting description, because you and I used to be spiritually dead. Not feeble, not weak, but spiritually dead, needing a sovereign act of God to raise us spiritually from the dead, that we might look unto Jesus Christ and trust in him as our Lord and Savior. Nothing less than that. The Bible says that we used to be under the dominion of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And so we were under the dominion of the world and then also the flesh, our sinful nature, and the devil as well, you see. We were unable to do anything. We were helpless. We were ungodly. In fact, we were God haters. If you ever push someone who is outside the Lord and put the scriptures to them and say, this is who God is, why are you running from him? You can really create some kind of discussion or maybe fight or outbursts. And that's where we were. And yet it's interesting how God, looking at Job and looking at us, delights in us. In fact, in verse 4 and following in that Ephesians 2 text, we see that God delights in us, and he delights to show his grace and his mercy to us. And he's going to do it for how long? For all of eternity. To the praise of the glory of his grace. And so God, delighting because of Job's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Job looked ahead way down the road to the coming Messiah. And he believed, you see, in that good news. How much insight Job has, well, we can pick it up a little bit as we read through the book. But we don't know exactly. Let me summarize it this way. In Hebrews 11 and verse 16, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He is our God, our Father. And we are his children. We belong to him. And then secondly, as you look at the text in Job, you see the obvious failure of Satan. Satan's prediction in 10 and 11 of chapter 1, he says, you put a hedge around him, you remove that hedge, you take away all those good things you've given to him, and what will happen? He'll turn and he'll curse you to your face because he doesn't really love you. He's not committed to you. He's committed to himself. And if you take away what he wants, it's going to become very clear, isn't it? Well, his predictions and his attacks have failed. In fact, the reverse has just happened. Job didn't curse God. In fact, he blesses God. We saw that in the last two verses of the text last Sunday. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, says Job, through tears. He did not curse God. He did not sin in his speech or in any way. And so it's as if the Lord now brings the whole thing up again to Satan. And he scoffs at the evil one because he says, look at this. And I don't know how long it took for Satan to respond. Maybe there was some real time there, a real pause. I don't know. God scoffs, we read about it in Psalm 2, at the ungodly who try to fight against and harm his people. He will dash them in pieces like pottery, that Psalm teaches us. And so God, sitting on his throne before the evil one, he then continues to condemn Satan's actions. Notice, he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. It was you who incited me against him. You're responsible for this. And remember that. You have attempted to destroy him. You attempted to ruin him. He's blameless, and it's you who had no cause whatsoever to do what you did unto him. So God gave the permission, but God is not the author of sin. God holds the creature, whether it's a fallen angel or a man, he holds all accountable for their thoughts and words and their deeds. And so Satan stands there entirely guilty. God is proven to be holy and just and true. He is not the author of evil, of sin. He is holy. And yet he holds all creatures responsible for their actions, even those as he predestines all things for his own glory. He holds the creatures involved in history and time accountable for their actions. I gave this example a couple weeks ago. Acts chapter 2, it talks about what? The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God holds accountable the religious leaders of the day. He holds Pilate accountable and Herod and the soldiers and the people and Satan. They were all there. And God says, you crucified him. And he, on the third day, rose from the dead. He won the victory. And so, beloved, God's sovereignty is an encouragement as we are under that umbrella for our protection and our care. We can trust that God is able to follow through on his promises. But we have to realize also that we are responsible before the Lord. Greater light, greater accountability. And we have much greater light than Job had. Job was held accountable. And so let's not play the old blame game, and we're really good at it. Our kids are good at it. All right, what's going on in here? You know, and fingers are pointing in every direction, you know, and the kids are denying everything, and I haven't even asked a question yet, you know. That's the way it goes, kind of like Adam and Eve in the garden. Satan's response, we see it in 4 and 5. Boy, is it diabolical. He answers the Lord, skin for skin. What an interesting statement. All that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. So Satan is unmoved. He has a heart of stone. He is evil to the core. There's no reasoning with him. There's no working with him. And so don't lose sight of that. Let's not play anywhere near evil. It is a losing proposition no matter how you spin it. It's exceedingly unwise. You see, he's unmoved, especially in the light of the meaning of true faith and the nature of saving grace. Think about Job's sincere faith as God describes it for us. How it transforms one's heart and one's life, you see. And the evil one was completely and is completely blind to it. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's a new person in Christ, you see. A new identity because of his union with the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't understand godly piety, love for God, self-denial, humble service is coming from a new, renewed, regenerated heart. The evil one doesn't get it. And so his response is skin for skin. All that a man has, he'll give for his own life, won't he? He will curse you to your face. Francis Anderson in the IVP commentary writes, this skin for skin is a strange phrase, and it's people are all over the place on what this means. He writes this, another suggestion is that there is a second skin beneath the outer skin. The Satan has accused the Lord of keeping a protective hedge around Job, which is true, he has. Here he suggests that Job's wealth was like a shield or garment of leather over his human skin. He implies that Job was not hurt by these dreadful calamities because all he cared about was himself. The first round was not a true test because the adversary had not been permitted to hurt Job himself. Now, the Satan dares the Lord to injure the inner skin, for the outer skin was only scratched by the loss of wealth and family. Is that a correct interpretation? His flesh is his outer man, his physical health. His bone, could it mean when we think about something inside of the skin, his bone is deep down inside his inner life. The thoughts, the emotions, the spirit of the man. His inner man is certainly attacked by what? In the second wave, you see, of attack, it's by his wife and by his friends. They go skin for skin. They go deep inside the man and attack values and convictions and expressions of faith and sin and repentance and these kinds of things. They go beyond just the outward. Satan says, I want to go deep inside the man. Because if I do, we'll find out what is really true about this guy. He will curse you to your face. It's amazing how when we are hurting in body, how that impacts us in every way. I remember, it was a couple of years ago now, I guess, we had a pest control guy come to our house, and we thought we might have mice upstairs or something. We were hearing something, you know, bats in the belfry, mice in the attic, something like that. We never found anything, I don't think. But the poor guy, he got this ladder, and I noticed he was like this with the ladder, and he put the ladder up, and he was like, he never straightened up. And so I talked to him, and I felt bad. I could have jumped up there, you know, but we're paying all this money. So, his sciatica was just killing him. And I can relate to that. I know how that is. And his facial expression and no conversation and, you know, I just got to get home is what he was thinking. You think about Job and losing everything and then his whole body. It's just incredible. The evil one says, I could get to this guy. Just let me touch him, skin for skin. And so Jehovah, third subpoint, gives the permission. We see it in verse 6. You can touch him, but only spare his life. Don't kill him. How scary is that? He gives permission, and I want to underline that for you. God is giving permission to the evil one. Remember, the evil one is a fallen creature. He's not omnipresent. He can't be in New York and San Diego at the same time. So he's somewhere, but he also has fallen angels that serve him faithfully as well. We're probably dealing with them in one way, shape, or form. No one can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" That's the Lord God who rules forever and ever on high and on this earth as well. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Our God is where? He is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. For from him and through him and to him are what? Are all things. And so don't lose sight of the fact that God now grants permission. And who is the author now of any kind of sin that takes place? It's the evil one who carries it out, who thinks about it, who schemes about it, and who actually carries it out. And he holds him accountable for his actions. Number two, the result of the Lord's and Satan's interchange here. Satan doesn't wait long, does he? Verse 7, he went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot, right from the bottom of his foot to the crown of his head. Unbelievable. And we see Job there. He's got this piece of broken pottery in his hand. And how that could have helped him in his agony, I don't really know. But he's scraping, he's sitting on this ash heap scraping. There's Job. Boils cover his whole body. He scrapes them with broken pottery. His friends come to him, and we will see this next week. But they don't even recognize him. And they're so shocked when they finally get there that they don't have a word, and they just sit down. And they don't say a word. He's got sores and he's infested with maggots and covered with these things. In chapter 30, verse 30, he describes the scabs that cover him. The skin is black and peeling, open sores, and fever racks his body. He cannot sleep and he has nightmares. Those nights in the hospital, oftentimes after a surgery. Now, I praise God, I've been exceedingly healthy over the years. I think I've only been in the hospital once, and that was the result of a car accident many years ago. And I was banged up, but I was okay. But they had all the, you know, they had all these things monitoring my heart and everything because I hit the steering wheel and. I sure didn't sleep much. You're in this torture chamber, you know, you're just starting to fall asleep, and they wake you up and take your vitals, and then you go to fall, and they do it regularly, so you can't enjoy a moment's sleep, you know. visiting hospitals as a pastor, I ask people, how are you doing? How'd you rest? And I've never heard somebody go, oh, great, I just love this. You know, the bed's great, it's quiet, you know, my roommate doesn't snore, and all these kind of things. Well, turn with me to a couple verses in Job describing his situation. Go to chapter 7 with me. Chapter 7, 4, when I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till the dawn. Ever have a night like that? Oh, this is misery. Might as well get up and get on with the new day, even though I haven't had any sleep. And then turn to chapter 30, all the way over to 30, verse 17. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. Sometimes the morphine or whatever is given is helpful. Sometimes it wears off. Sometimes not enough is given, and you got to push the little button, and they give you more. But then there's a period of time for it to catch up and get in and through your bloodstream. And so there are times of great pain, even with our modern day medicine. Look at verse 27. My inward parts are in turmoil and never still. Days of affliction come to meet me. In other words, it's not just a physical thing. It's the inward, emotional, spiritual upheaval of his life. That's what Job is going through. David Jackson writes, similarly, we can't be sure whether his statement, because there's another statement in 1917, that his wife says his breath stinks is a metaphor for her having deserted him, or a description of his physical condition. 1917 is, and we all read that phrase and go, wow, that's, guy, what next, poor Job? Perhaps given the poetic parallelism with the next line, which tells us that he is loathsome to his brothers, it is more likely to be metaphorical. He has lost a significant amount of weight and is nothing but skin and bones by the time he is arguing with his friends. Chapter 19, verse 20. Emotionally, he is a mess. He speaks of being terrified and trembling. 21:6. He is crying. His face is red and there are bags under his eyes. 16:16. You picture Job. He is unrecognizable. He's in utter anguish, sitting on the rubbish heap. He is the most honored citizen. We'll read about that later on. But yet he is offensive and he is rejected by all, even his wife. How would you respond in that situation? What would you say? Well, we see his response. It's incredible. Back in Job 2, verse 8, well, we see him scraping himself there with this pottery, which is a sad sight. He's been struck by the evil one. And he sits there. But then something else occurs. You see, it's diabolical. The evil one now saves his wife, kept his wife from the first scourge, because now he's going to use her. He's going to use her. Look at verse 9. His wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. So Satan has used all these outward blasts down to his last child, the four announcements by the four servants just at the right exact time, timing it perfectly. Then the removal of Job's health. It's not that he just feels poor. I mean, he is an utter wreck in sight to behold. Emotionally, he is in shock right now. Socially, he is ostracized. Most people don't go out on the rubbish heap and sit there with a piece of pottery scraping themselves. Not too many friends in that context. And then we read in verse 9, his wife's statement. Satan is brutal. He uses his wife, his poor, grieving wife. Why doesn't he leave her alone, leave her out of it? And she uses a question, and then she follows up with a statement. Sometimes questions are more powerful than bold statements. It's quiet. What is there to be said? And she says, do you still hold fast your integrity? What are you doing, man? How foolish is that? And then the follow-up. Why don't you curse God and die? Is she saying, why don't you curse God and commit suicide? Why don't you end it all? I'm sure those thoughts went through the mind of Job. How do I get out of this? We've had those kind of thoughts. They're not godly thoughts. They're not biblical thoughts. They don't please the Lord. They're not right thoughts for us. Howell Jones, writing on this, writes well when he says, it should also be remembered that the children that had died were not only Job's, but hers too. It's true. A mother's grief and a wife's sorrow are therefore present in these intemperate and unwise words. In addition, we need to realize that Job held out only a little longer than she did. Did you catch that? Read chapter 3. There's an explosion. Job just... He doesn't deny God, but he does express himself. Frailty and not folly is what is evidenced here. And we saw this last week in verse 10. How he responds to his wife. You speak, you're not one of those, but you speak like one of the foolish women speaks. Remember that? And then he brings them both together. He says, shall we, we're in this together, not accept good from God and then also adversity? Shall we not? Remember, he says that to her. He did not sin. He held fast to his integrity. He did not curse. Now, it's interesting to me. Now, I've lost it here. I had a quote from someone else, but, here it is. Here's another thought. I'm going to put this to you before I close. David Jackson suggests this. I don't know yet. I haven't come to the bottom line on this. But he says, of all the scenes, perhaps this is the saddest, which is, I think he's accurate on that. How much more can a man take, or a woman for that matter? When tragedy strikes, it is not uncommon to find that one of the things that break under the strain is what? Is the marriage. The death of a child, the birth of a child with a disability or a trauma to a child will often, too often, be made worse than one parent or the other runs away from the situation. For the remaining parent, one tragedy is then intensified, especially if there is the need for ongoing care of the child. Here the children are all dead, and the husband is the one with the disability. Isn't that true? It is possible to read the words of Job's wife as a pathetic call for Job to give up and die with whatever dignity he has left. Given the probability that his reference to his wife, my breath is offensive to my wife, in Job 19:17, is metaphorical, it seems likely that at this point he loses his closest ally and comforter. She doesn't reappear in the book of Job. And the fact that Job will go on to father another 10 children would probably indicate a new wife. Think of that. It's true. She bore him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And then again, at the end of the book, he has another 7 sons. And so that would be, if it was the same wife, she is, wow. Can the Lord do that? Yes, he can. 20 children. Satan's ambush is complete. Job is not only emotionally shocked and physically disabled, but also socially isolated. He is alone on his ash heap. Wow. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but we don't hear anything about her, do we? It's an interesting thought. Some final words. First, I want you to look to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Job is now all alone. And he is a picture of what? Of the suffering servant. And Jesus comes in the Gospels and he reveals himself as one who is going to suffer, although the disciples don't get it because they're looking forward to him crushing their enemies and setting the kingdom up. But it's kind of a carnal, visible kingdom they're looking for, and they have no concept of what it means for the suffering servant to come and die on the cross, you see. But Christ, you see, was abandoned, wasn't he? So that we might not be. Job's a picture of that. Was Job innocent? Yes, he was. Jesus came, and he certainly was innocent without sin. In John 7, we read about Jesus' brothers, probably his sisters, they're not mentioned, how they sarcastically say, why don't you go up to the feast and reveal yourself? If you want to be a big shot and be popular, that's a good place to get known. Good advertising there, free advertising. Set up a booth, you know. Jesus says, you go up. The world accepts you. It doesn't accept me. He's rejected by his family at that time. Judas, one of the 12 whom he had loved, you know what he did. He set him up, didn't he? That he might be taken. Peter and the disciples who were with him, claiming that we would never run away from you, Lord, they all ran away. And Peter said three times in different ways, I don't know the man. He was alone. We read about him on the cross in Psalm 22 and the fulfillment of that in the Gospels. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? My God has forsaken me. As the religious leaders going back and forth saying these sarcastic, evil statements challenging Jesus on the cross. The soldiers making fun of him. And on it went. Jesus was abandoned. Jesus was set apart unto this awful calling of what? Of the cross, taking our sins upon him. That we might never, never be abandoned. That I will never leave you nor forsake you, says the Lord. And so, beloved, in the depths of your sorrows and difficulties and trials, he is with you. He is with me. He will never leave us. And it's all because of the cross, the victory that was won there. And we know it was a victory because 3 days later the tomb was empty. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Secondly, and finally, Job demonstrated that God's grace is sufficient. You see, he did not sin, did he? He did not sin with his lips. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Listen to this verse. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You see, my grace is sufficient for you. And you may see, and I think the longer you walk with Christ, it's not as if you see how strong you're getting. The longer you walk with Christ, you see more of your depravity, more of your weakness, more need for grace, not less. That's what happens. And he says, my grace is sufficient for you. So Paul, in response to that, says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Why? That he, that he might get all the glory. Praise God. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, I shudder to think of what Job went through. And I know of the trials, hearing about the trials and difficulties and the griefs of so many Christians around me, both here and abroad. And Lord, you have been so merciful to us. You have been so kind. Not that you're not kind and good to them who suffer. But Lord, we cannot comprehend your providence and all that takes place in the spiritual realm about us with the principalities and the powers under the sway of the evil one himself. But Father, we know this, that you will never leave us. We know that your grace is sufficient, for you promise it and you have said it and you have demonstrated it through the life of Job and through the life of the saints that followed him, both within the scriptures and without. Thank you for it. Keep us this week. May we continually look to the cross and also to the future glory that is ours through faith in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.